We'll turn to the Word of God again. We're looking at the book of Job, chapter 1 and chapter 3 as well. We have read the passages, and we will therefore, with God's Word open before us, bow together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, to Thee we come this morning. We thank Thee for the Word of God that gives light in our own darkness. We don't have the answers. We cannot claim to have all the solutions or to be able to reason out what happens to each of us in life. But we know that back of it all, there is the hand of God, the one who controls all things, the one who works in ways, the psalmist said, Thy way is in the sanctuary. And from the book, we can understand clearly when God is working in the sanctuary. But the same psalmist, in the same psalm, declared that thy way is in the sea, and thy footsteps are not known. And we can identify with that. And many times we have circumstances that come into all of our lives. We wonder why. Why did it happen? Why did it happen in the way that it did? Why did it occur at the very time it did? And so those questions shoot up from our soul. We find thee that ultimately, as our Savior said to the disciples, that the things that happen around them they know not now, but they will know hereafter. And that day, as our sister has been singing, when the silver cord will break, we are gathered into the presence of the King. We are assured that all unanswered questions and loose ends will be answered and tied up then. We're content with that. Lord, lead us, as thou didst lead this hymn writer. Lead us through our spiritual blindness, because we'll not find the way ourselves. It's not within man to know the path of salvation. God must reveal it. And we thank thee that in the book, the Bible, he has done so. Help us to give our attention to the word today. Bless us, guide us, guard us, and keep us. Revive our spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the last count, it had over 5 million views on YouTube. That's just within the space of a week. Newspapers, Twitter accounts, Facebook have been buzzing with a debate about it. This was all the result of an arrogant outburst by an atheist in the course of an interview on the RTE show, The Meaning of Life, hosted by Gay Byrne. Even the atheist himself, English comedian, actor, writer, presenter, activist, Stephen Fry, has spoken of his own amazement at the reaction to his comments. Absolutely astonished, he has said. What did he say? Well, on that show, Gay Byrne said, suppose it's all true. You walk up to the pearly gates and are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it? Fry replied, I'd say, bone cancer in children, what's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-spirited, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. He has had his say. The Archbishop of Canterbury has felt moved to wear into the middle of the debate, coming to Fry's defence and insisting he has a God-given right to express his beliefs and shouldn't be abused by Christians for doing so. It is true that he is more to be pitied on account of his clear and deep spiritual ignorance and prayed for. But again, I say, he has had his say. Though it's a mock scenario, one that, as an atheist, he doesn't believe there's the remotest chance of it happening, that he will ever see God. But if it were possible, this is what he'd say to him. He has had his say, and he will not be repeating what he said on the day of judgment when he does come face to face with the God that he has so wickedly maligned. Romans 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 9 stand as a warning to all of us when it questions, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What happens in that day? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. And on that day of indignation and wrath, of tribulation and anguish, the day of just condemnation, no one, not even Stephen Fry, will argue with this sentence, because as Romans 3 and 19 puts it, every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. Having stirred the controversy, Fry later said, I'm not saying anything new here. His words, I said quite a few things that were angering at this supposed God. I was merely saying things that Bertrand Russell and many finer heads of the mind have said for many thousands of years, going all the way back to the Greeks. He is correct when he says that this is what atheists have been saying going back thousands of years. In fact, this debate has really only intensified in our world when technology today allows us to see and share in the sufferings of millions of people all over the world. The internet brings us one click away from the faces of those who have had children kidnapped, as in Nigeria, those who were starving to death, those who were diseased and deformed in unimaginable ways, those who are on the end of the Boko Haram and the ISIS atrocities of this day, those whose loving parents leave them locked in a closet as they go out to dinner and entertainment. This problem of evil is rising through the media to our attention in a way not previously known. And the problem of evil has been called the Achilles heel of Christianity. Because the question arises, how can a God who is all powerful and absolutely good allow evil in his creation? Now the atheist concludes in looking at that question, an all-good, all-powerful God could not exist, since there is so much suffering and evil in the world. If he did, he would eradicate this evil. The Christian concludes, God has good reasons for allowing suffering and evil to exist. He uses suffering and evil to accomplish a greater good, even if we never know exactly what that reason is, ultimately. And here's something we need to think through carefully. The one who believes in God has to explain the existence of evil. The atheist has to explain the existence of evil and of everything else. Which is easier? Why does evil exist in God's world? We're looking at that subject today, and the way we're looking at it is, I want to point out how God responds to this issue, because he does, and he raises questions. And we are going to raise three and answer three crucial questions today. Number one is, why do we suffer from evil? Why do we suffer from evil? According to the World Net Daily, on Tuesday, 6th of September, almost 10 years ago, 2005, atheists rose up and protested about prayers being offered for the victims of the Katrina disaster. The American Atheist Organization said that President Bush should stop urging prayer for Hurricane Katrina victims because it violates the Constitution. Ellen Johnson, president of the group, said that Louisiana Governor Kathleen Blancombe and President Bush should not be violating the Constitution by telling people to pray for the victims of Hurricane Katrina. It's unconstitutional, she argued, for government officials to be promoting religion. People need material aid, medical care, economic support, not prayers and preaching. David Silverman, communications director for that American Atheist band, went even further. He blamed God for taking thousands of lives in the Asian tsunami the year before and again on the Gulf Coast in Hurricane Katrina. And he said, it appears that despite all the outbursts of public religiosity and prayer, God was once again asleep at the wheel. Only human beings can deal with the calamities of the natural world. God doesn't seem to be much help when it comes to rushing food, water, or antibiotics when people are suffering. This big issue goes all the way back to the oldest book in the Bible. That's not necessarily Genesis, but pretty much the book of Job. And the first chapter of Job reads, take time to read it when you go home, it reads like a newspaper published at any stage over the last number of years, taking in all of these atrocities and calamities and devastating events. One after another, he tumbled into the lap of Job here, and it's a terrible catalogue of evil that came his way. You could update the references in Job 1 a little, and instead of terrorists, you could put in ISIS or Al-Qaeda or the Muslim jihadists that are roaming about in our world today, including Hamas and Hezbollah, or the IRA and their activities, or the dissidents, or whatever way we want to describe them today. Put them in instead of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. Put in, instead of the hurricane there, the wind that is in Job 1, put in the hurricane, or put in Katrina, or any other name, the tsunami would fit as well. And you have the same situation that Job faced, we are facing today. And Job was asking back then exactly the same question that millions, including Stephen Fry, are asking today. Why is there evil in this world? At the beginning, Job maintained a stiff upper lip when he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither, that is, into the ground again. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath given away, hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1 and 21. So he's pretty resolute. And interestingly, in verse 22 of Job 1, we're told he did not charge God foolishly. What Stephen Fry did. The words there literally are, he did not accuse God with wrong. Lord, look at the evil, because it's all your fault. But after the devil was allowed to take away Job's health, he begins to cry in chapter 3 of the book. raise the question over and over again, why, why, why? Verse 11 of chapter 3, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Verse 12, why did the knees prevent me? Verse 16, or as an hidden, untimely birth, I had not been, as infants which never saw the light. Essentially, he's saying, why was I not hidden like a stillborn babe, like infants who never saw the light? Why did I have to come and witness this and endure this? In verse 20, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? What Job is really asking, right down the chapter 3, is this: why did God allow this to happen? Lord, in effect, where were you in all of this? And here we hit the crux of the question. If there is a God, if that God is good, why is there evil in the world? Now, the word why is not just a question. It's really an accusation. In fact, the Hebrew word for why is not only a cry of sorrow, it is a howl of protest. It's imagining all suffering is unjust, and God's silence on the matter is inexcusable. The prophet Habakkuk asked God in Habakkuk 1, verses 2 and 3, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 12, verse 1, challenges the Lord, saying, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? And if you're working down through Psalm 73, for the greater part of that psalm, the psalmist Asaph is puzzling over the great imponderable, and he's saying, why does God allow evil, and why do the wicked get away with it? Do you know what I find very interesting? Every time tragedy strikes, people tend to call God onto the carpet and demand that he explains himself, and they adopt the posture that he better have a good reason for doing what he did. Those same people never care to remember that it is man who set the ball of evil in motion in this world by his sin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, a sin that caused the curse to come crashing down upon this world. And under that curse, this world still groans and convulses today. Romans 8 and 22. What they also forget is, man, no matter where he is sinful to the core. And should God give each one of us what we desire as we live on this planet on account of our sin, should he give us our just deserts, we would not even be on the planet, but already suffering the ravages of an eternal hell. But instead of facing up to those facts, man adds to his sin by playing the role of the aggrieved and arguing that since there is evil in the world, either there can be no God, or if there is a God, he is not very good, because a God who is all-powerful, totally good, would not allow the terrible things that we see happening around us today. The famous apologist Rabbi Zacharias tells of a time when he was in Nottingham University and he was addressing an audience there. An exasperated student stood up and he attacked God with this very question. Zacharias used that question as an axe to chop the person's legs right out from under him. The student stood up and he said, there can't possibly be a God with all the evil and suffering that exists in this world. And then with a smug look on his face, he waited for Zacharias to say something confident. He'd be able to say nothing. But Zacharias said, when you say there is such a thing as evil, are you not assuming that there is such a thing as good? The student said, of course. Zacharias continued, but when you assume there is such a thing as good, Are you not also assuming that there is such a thing as a moral law on the basis of which to distinguish between good and evil? This time the student was more reluctant, and he said, I suppose so. So Zachariah said, in other words, in order to have good or evil, there must be a moral law, a standard by which to determine what is good and what is not. The student said, you're right. Zacharias then said, if there is a moral law, you must posit a moral lawgiver. But that is who you were trying to disprove and not prove. If there is no moral lawgiver, there is no moral law. If there is no moral law, there is no good. If there is no good, there is no evil. I'm not sure what your question is. The student then replied, well, what am I asking you? And this says it all. If you insist that evil is real, you also have to insist that good is real. And if you rush to eliminate God, you must not only account for evil, you also have to account for good. Why evil? Yes, but why good as well? Man is forever moaning about the presence of evil in the world and blaming God for it. Whereas if God were not present in this world, by his word, through his actions, to show man good and to do man good, man would not even be able to recognize what evil is. Isn't it striking that we never question the good things that happen to us? Only the bad? Dr. M. Scott Peck made the observation, it's a strange thing. Dozens of times I've been asked by patients or acquaintances, Dr. Peck, why is there evil in this world? Yet no one has asked in all these years, why is there good in the world? Let me put the question another way. Why is it that we blame God only for the bad things that happen to us? We're not amazed at his goodness. And when good things happen, we don't praise him. We take it for granted as though God owes it to us. This may sound hard, but it's true. Because God is God, he does not need to explain his actions to anyone. That's a real problem for us. Because we live in a world today that the public have a right to know everything about everything. We live in a society that if something happens, we need to know the explanation. So bring them onto the Nolan Show and kneel them to the wall. Bombard them with questions. Don't let them evade any particular question. We must know. We need to know. You've got to tell us. Tell us now or else. We want to be informed on everything. From the Prime Minister's holiday locations and the time over which he's going to have his holiday to David Beckham's latest haircut or latest earring. We get frustrated because journalists and fortune tellers and lawmakers operate by this policy. God does not. He operates strictly on a need-to-know basis. And it's an intriguing fact that for 37 chapters in the book of Job, 37 chapters, God is totally silent. Doesn't say a word to his servant Job. But then in chapter 38, God breaks the silence and he asks Job the one question to end all interrogation. Verse 4 of chapter 38. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. What he said to Job in effect was this. You wouldn't even be here trying to ask me a question if I hadn't decided to create you to begin with. And the same applies to Stephen Fry and all the rest of us. Then in Job 40 in the verse 2, he drops the final bomb. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job gets the message. For immediately we read in verse 3 through 5 of Job 40, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer ye twice, but I will proceed no further. Job says, you've answered me. I say I'm a sinner. I don't deserve any good, only evil. Who am I to raise an objection? Well, of course, we need to say something that'll probably disturb us, but it is again the truth nonetheless. No one truly, totally knows the full and final answer to this why question. Anybody who says, I do, is either ignorant or arrogant or both. But when you reason it out, this logical problem of evil is not really a problem. If by problem we mean something that cannot be solved, something that cannot be looked at rationally or biblically, we can look at it rationally. Rationally, there is no reason to assume that God cannot have a purpose for evil that results in good. We see it every day. Somebody goes in for brain surgery. They have to endure the intense suffering of having their skin cut and their skull taken apart. But the greater good of the cancer being removed is evident to all. There's no reason to say that God cannot use even the most atrocious suffering to bring about a greater good. Rationally, it can be argued. Biblically, it's very clear. Romans 8 and 28 tells us everything works together for good because God is pulling in all the strings and the strands and he is orchestrating it all way behind the scenes. We can't see it. That certainly includes evil that we notice on the surface, and there are stories in the Bible that evidence this. In Genesis, let's begin in the first book, we have Joseph. He lived and followed God. He was sold as a slave by his brothers into Egypt. He was wrongly imprisoned, falsely accused, finally released and brought up to a position second only to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And while he was in that position, his brothers come and his father as well, and they had suffered famine for 7 years. But you know what he said to those brothers? Genesis 50 and 20, as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. So this whole problem of evil can be dealt with without sacrificing intellectual integrity. In fact, as we look across the options, the Christian option is the option that makes the most rational sense. If God wills that evil should exist, and he is not the author of evil, sin brings these things to pass. But if God allows it to exist, we must conclude, in his wise counsel and purpose and plan, he has allowed this, and he has good reasons that it should happen. Why do we suffer from evil? Then quickly it raises another question. Who should we seek during evil? Who should we seek during evil? Every time a crisis occurs, problem occurs, disaster happens, people have a couple of choices. We can get angry, strike out our enemies. We can get angry at God and withdraw from and blame him. We can despair and be filled with anxiety. We can feel hopeless because of the helplessness that we know. We can look at the situation squarely and we can run to the Lord. Those who turn from God are left hopeless. They're left to conclude. Life is random, uncontrolled, ultimately meaningless. That's the route Stephen Fry, by his logic, goes down. And every one of us here hopes and prays that life is not just randomness or meaningless. What a dreadful life it would be if it were. In my estimation, evil should not force you to turn away from God. It should force you to turn to God. That's always the purpose of evil. Not only challenges your faith, it changes your focus. The hymn writer said, living below in this old evil world, where could I go but to the Lord? Reminds us only God can make sense of tragic times. Only God can bring healing. Only God can give us the strength that we need. Crisis reveals the true nature of our faith. And you can check out the book here, because times of crisis, times of disaster, what did? They sent men running to God rather than away from him. Moses, for example, Exodus 33, a plague had wiped out thousands of people. He came running to the Lord in prayer. Job, who had lost everything that was precious to him, he fell before the Lord in submission and supplication. David, 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, when the people had turned against him, were talking among themselves, we're going to stone him and get rid of him. What did he do? He encouraged himself in the Lord. He ran to the Lord. These men understood that the key to surviving tragic times is to seek intimacy with God rather than isolation from him. And that's what you and I must do. Rather than running from God, we should seek to dig our roots down deeper, realign our priorities to show that the things of God really are first. Be driven to prayer, seeking God for cleansing and healing and strength. Be driven to the Word to search out His will and His instructions. Be motivated to obey, because we know the time is short and our life is always and only hanging by a thread. We should be presenting God unto the people around us, the answer to their need, the Christ of the gospel. The psalmist points the way. He said in Psalm 50 and 15, call upon me, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Psalm 95, 15, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Psalm 130 and 1, out of the depths. How am I going to get out of the depths? Have I cried unto thee, O Lord, the only God we can turn to is the God of the cross, is the Christ of Calvary. I can't go to Allah. I can't go to Buddha. Allah will send me on a bloodlust. Buddha will not even look at me. His legs crossed in his big image, his arms folded, his eyes closed, a ghostly smile framing his mouth, a remote look on his face, totally detached from what is going on in the world. These are not the gods I turn to. I go to the cross. It is the cross that tells me God cares. It is the cross that tells me God is good. It is the cross that tells me God is love. As a matter of fact, you'll not be able to make any sense out of evil whatsoever. In fact, you'll not be able to make any sense out of life altogether without the cross of Jesus Christ. When Handley Moore was Bishop of Durham, serious colliery disaster occurred. That man of God, Bible in hand, went along to the pit head, tried to comfort the sorrowing wives, mothers, sisters, other relatives who were weeping there over the loss of their loved ones. And he wasn't pretending, I've got all the answers for you. He was at a loss for words, practically, as he went along. And he was asking himself, how do I express my deep sorrow and sympathy in these tragic circumstances? And when he got there, he opened his Bible, the bookmark fell out of the Bible, and as he bent over, picked up the bookmark, he felt the Holy Spirit is giving me a message for those who are passing through deep sorrow. On that bookmark was woven in silken threads the words of 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, God is love. On the one side of the bookmark, the words were standing out lovely and clear, but the other side was just a mass of tangled threads. holding up the wrong side, with all of the tangled threads in view. Handley Mool showed that to the weeping relatives, and he said, "This disaster, the sorrow and the loss it brings you, is like these tangled threads. It is unintelligible to you. You cannot understand it. But look," he said, and he turned the other side round so that everyone could see, "like everything in our lives that we cannot understand, it still tells us that God is love." The God to which I turn is a God who was nailed to a cross, back lacerated, limbs torn from their socket, form bleeding, crown of thorns on his head, mouth dry, intolerably thirsty, forsaken by the Father himself. This is the God to which I turn. Yes, there is a question mark about human suffering, but over it we can boldly stamp the exclamation mark of the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering and tells us God does care. And in Hebrews 4:14-16, we come boldly onto the throne of grace belonging to one who has suffered all of the agonies of this life. Why do we suffer from evil? Whom should we seek during evil? Finally, what should we say about evil? What should we say? There's one thing that we need to remember. When the sky is black and God is silent and we're in the deepest throes of the darkest disaster, we must remember God is always in complete control. When God allows the devil to light the furnace, he always keeps his hand on the thermostat. That's why he says to Job in Job 41:10-11, "None is so fierce that durst stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath gone before me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." Jesus said something very interesting about evil. Told a parable of wheat and tares. Matthew 13:24-43. Told how the enemy had come in during the night and sowed tares in a field that was full of wheat. And nigh among the wheat. In the Greek, it's a strong expression. It means all through the midst of the wheat, between the wheat, on top of the wheat, everywhere these tares were now growing, and the roots of the tares had become so intertwined, any attempt to pull out the weeds would have pulled the wheat out too. So when the servant asked that master, owning the field, "Wilt thou go? Wilt thou that we go and gather them up?" The householder said, "No, lest when ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Jesus was saying, in effect, you can't root out the bad without also rooting out the good. Wait until the harvest, when they'll be rooted out, because I will root them out, and I will separate the good from the bad. Remember this, the tares of evil do not worry the master. He will take care of them in due time. God's control is never interrupted. His sovereignty is never challenged. The world is his field, and he will tend it properly. And no matter what happens, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How do I really know this is true? Because history tells me all along its track that God can take the greatest evil and bring out of that greatest evil the greatest good. I look at parts of the Bible that people don't tend to look at. The genealogy, the family tree of Jesus Christ, beginning of Luke, beginning of Matthew. I read down his family tree, the name Rahab stands out. A former prostitute, she's in there, in the family tree. I have Manasseh's name that I'm reading, the most wicked king that Judah ever had. They're in the family tree, but out of that corrupt trunk, God brought a beautiful and a pure branch, his son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God can take the greatest evil and out of it bring the greatest good. But exhibit A is once again the cross of Jesus Christ. Humanity cannot, will not experience ever anything greater in terms of the depth of its evil than what was exhibited by the cross of Jesus Christ. We have rightly been repulsed in recent days by ISIS' gruesome murder of that Jordanian pilot. People around the world were saying, this is a new low. This is taking the atrocity level even higher. Gruesome. And it was that. But I go to the cross and I see something more gruesome. That the innocent Son of God and God the Son, who had never sinned, who was bearing man's sins upon himself, should die in such a terrible way. Because of the cross, because of the empty tomb, out of the devil's greatest ever strike against God, God brought man's eternal salvation. Out of that evil work, the crucifixion of our Christ, our Lord brought the greatest good, eternal redemption for his people. I believe more than anything that when evil impacts our world and a tragedy strikes, it's God's wake-up call to his church to be more urgent about the business of making sure a lost world knows Jesus Christ is Lord. For when all's said and done and your life is over, what is your life going to count for? What is it going to count for? Only one life? White are the fields with compassion. This great need I view. This one life I will have. I will yield. The little I can, let me do. Get the gospel out into the minds and the hearts and the hands of the lost, because this is the only business that counts for eternity. I'm closing. You'll be glad to hear it. With a final answer to the question I've raised in the message. It's a poem, The Lord Knows Why. It says, I may not know the reason why dark clouds so often veil the sky, but though my sea be smooth or rough, the Lord knows why, and that's enough. I may not know why I am led so often in the paths I dread, but trusting him, I'll press the way. The Lord knows why. I will obey. I may not know why death should come to take the dear ones from my home, but though mine eyes with tears be dim, the Lord knows why. I'll trust in him. So, though I may not understand the leading of my Father's hand, I know to all he has the key. He understands each mystery. Oh, yes, he knows. The Lord knows why these things are ordered from on high. Though dark clouds may hide the sun, the Lord knows why. His will be done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee today, and we know that many stagger. And we ourselves ask the question, why? But we thank thee, the Lord knows why. His will be done. That we have a hope and we find it in the cross, because that changes everything. And we find a sympathizing Savior there that puts his arm around us and tells us, I have endured life's agonies. I know all about life's evil. I have been the object of the devil's worst plans and evil. And when evil comes to you, come to me and I'll carry you through. Come and answer our cry today to be with us, to help us, to answer our questions, to take care of our deepest felt needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.